Would you bow with me in prayer as we give thanks to the Jesus, that Savior, who gave his life for us. Father, we turn back in praise because you have shown yourself to be so faithful. You gave everything so that a sinner might be called a son. Father, as we open your word this morning, there is a weightiness of eternity, a weightiness of truth, that when we look in your word, it is to govern our lives and our being and our passions, and yet we are so oftentimes drawn aside by the things of this world. And Father, I pray that you would help me, that you would help us to realign our priorities, our perspectives, to find our peace rooted in you. For you said, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And so, Lord, we do wait for you. You are the desire of our soul. Our souls yearn for you. And if we are so encumbered by the world that our soul does not yearn for you, oh God, would you quicken our spirit, convict us, so that we have a longing for your presence. Oh God, would you open your word to us this morning? Would you sustain the weakness of my body, Lord, and my failing voice this morning so that your truth comes through clearly? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a weightiness about Scripture. When we think about what it tells us, and when we think about what the implications are for our lives, there should be a weightiness that grips our souls and our mind. Jonathan Edwards, like I've read every week for the last 7 weeks, this one quote: "The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of the flesh." There is a weightiness of this statement, of the reality of the path that lay before each one of us and what lays at stake. The consequences of failure and yet the joys of success. This morning we're going to be looking at key perspectives that as Christ rounds out his sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and then we look at the miracles performed in 8 and 9, and then in chapter 10 he begins unveiling to us the pathway of following him, and then in Matthew 11 he rounds out this episode, if you will, with some weighty perspectives that are to govern us as Christians. And there are perspectives that so often get lost in the modern church today because we forget the eternal and we put our place or our trust or our eyes on only the temporal. What does this passage say? This morning, we're going to be going through Matthew 11, verse 20 through 30. And I'm going to tell you this morning, strap in. Because we're going to be delving right in and wrestling with some hefty truths. And they are so hefty in nature that we're not going to be able to tease out all aspects of them. But hopefully to give you an overview, to see the tensions, to see how they work together and what Christ is giving to us, perspectives that should define every waking moment of our lives. Beginning in verse 20. He began to announce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, and he turns his eyes up to heaven. If you can imagine the scene, he turns his eyes up to heaven, now looking, if you will, directly into the throne room of God, and says in declaration, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. In this passage, we have some critical perspectives that are before us. Some perspectives when climbing are critical. Because you want to be reminded of what's at stake, that if you're not paying attention to the climb, you don't respect the climb, then the consequence of failure is fatal. But at the same time, perspectives of being reminded of the journey and the summit and the view, and in the Christian life, being reminded of what's at stake in terms of heavenly reward, but also in terms should we choose to reject him or live the indifferent Christian life, that the fall is long and hard and lasts for all of eternity. And so the first perspective that we want to look at this morning is this, the weight of eternity. Do we walk around with the weight of eternity sensed on our lives? Or is what is characterized by our lives a triviality of the temporality of this passing reality? How many ITs can I use there, right? When we think about eternity, does it define us? Because here Jesus says in verse 20, he gives a very solemn warning. Now, I said strap in because there are sermons when there's a joy because of hope. There's a joy because we're talking and centering on grace. And grace is, do not misunderstand, is heavily infused throughout all of this. But there is a depth of reverence that arrests my heart as I come to this passage because Jesus is giving a warning. He's holding people to account before God because in the previous verse, he tells them, he said, listen, I came to you with news of joy. I sang songs, but you did not dance. If you look at the few verses earlier, I sang a mourning song. You did not mourn. So I come to you and tell you that if you reject me, much is at stake. And so he begins to denounce a word here that means a justifiable fault. I find justifiable fault with you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. These two towns that are on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee that are really Jesus' hometowns. Towns where Jesus did the mightiest of his work, Scripture says. Many of whom we don't even have recorded. Bethsaida and Chorazin, you can go today and there are ruins from those cities today. And yet there's very little record in the Gospels of what Jesus did in those cities, other than the fact that he did mighty works. Because Jesus confronts them and said, listen, listen. If I had done what in Tyre and Sidon, what I've done in you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have repented long ago. Now this is like a dagger in the heart to the Jews. Tyre and Sidon are coastal towns. Even today, there's debauchery to be found along coastal towns or at interchanges of interstates. They're known for that. So the comparison would be, oh, woe to you, good Christians of Lynchburg, it will be more tolerable for the red light district in Bourbon Street, New Orleans. They have a higher place in hell or a better place in hell compared to you Christianized people who recognize or seemed indifferent to the gospel. Jesus is not mincing any words here. It will be more tolerable in hell. If we look at rewards in heaven, there's consequences in hell. Every level of hell, do not misunderstand, is eternally awful and just. But the deepest recesses of hell are not reserved for the red light district and the seediest and the worst of society, yet those who are seemingly indifferent to God are the ones on whom God's wrath abides the heaviest. Because Bethsaida and Chorazin, what's interesting to note is that they never actually persecuted Christ that we have record of. There's no outright systemized oppression. If in Revelation we see Jesus telling, I wish you were hot or cold, Laodicea, but because you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. That there seems to be an indifference in Chorazin and Bethsaida. They're not for Christ. They're not against Christ. Rather, he's just not even worthy of their attention one way or the other. Jesus is not precious enough to them to bring them to a place where they have to make a decision. Let's put this in parameters because it has immense implication for us here in Lynchburg, Virginia, which is rated the number 3 most Christianized city in all of America. That if we sit here in Lynchburg and have opportunity for Christ, and you're sitting here and you've never bowed the knee to Christ, and you just remain indifferent as if Christ just doesn't really matter, then before God, the deepest levels of hell are reserved for you. You're so glad you came to church this morning. And yet there's a weightiness here. But I don't say that with vindictiveness in my heart, but with deep reverence and fear. To take this one step further, Jesus says that if he had done his mighty works in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. So as horrible and debauched sexually, morally, societally, as Tyre and Sidon are, the indifferent moral people of Chorazin and Bethsaida require more patience from God. Did you hear that? Because Bethsaida and Chorazin, it's required more patience because Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago. But you indifferent, patriotic, moral, church-attending, giving-to-charities American, your indifference is of greater offense to God than outright offense. What is it going to take to shake you? Where revelation is given, where revelation is unfolded, we stand account to that revelation. He goes on, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is like the seat of his ministry where really the bulk of his miracles have been done. If you go back in chapter 8 and chapter 9, you see several accounts of those miracles where there's healings, where there's people that are just miraculously exorcised from demons. And he says, Capernaum, you think you'll be exalted to heaven because of your morality? Because of what you have, because what you think you are doing as good, you will be brought down to Hades, hell. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, let's stop right there. You cannot offend a Jew any more than comparing them to a Sodomite. Even today in history, to say acts of sodomy are to reflect debauchery, to reflect an antithesis to holiness? How bad is Sodom? Let me give you the G version. Here we have Lot in Sodom in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 19, he has two angels come to his house. A gang of rapists come to the door. You say, this is G version? Yeah, believe it or not. And they're banging on the door to violate these guests. Now, how deep was their debauchery? See, after they have been struck with blindness, Genesis 19 says, if I had been supernaturally struck with blindness, you know what I would have done? I would have gone home. Genesis 19 says that these men were so overcome with their lusts that they're banging on the door, about to break it down. The angels strike them with blindness. And Genesis 19:11 says, both small and great wore themselves out groping for the door. That their lust was so consuming that even as they were blind, they didn't give up and they kept going for the door to satisfy their lusts. And yet, moral indifferent Capernaum is worse than Sodom. You need to stop and inspect your heart right now. You're saying, Pastor, you're coming out swinging this morning because heaven and hell are at stake and there's a weight of eternity that matters. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, told his young proteges, these young preachers, he said, you need to preach as a dying man, a dying man to dying men. All of us will face an expiration date. And the truth is that if we remain indifferent to God, and because if you sit here and hear the gospel of God, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you reject it, or worse, remain indifferent to it, then you stand under greater condemnation. You say, how is this fair? Isn't this a God of love? How is this right? 24 says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Judgment day is a day of accounting. And you're saying, this sounds like a vindictive God. No, hear me out. Judgment is about justice. And all of us will be held account to justice. What is justice? We need to think through this very carefully because in our society, justice has been lost. The concept of justice. Justice is the act that prizes what is good. Write that down. Justice is the act that prizes what is good. Justice is the response, the right response to evil and valuing that which is most beautiful. So when something good has been violated, justice is the act that esteems this as worthwhile, and therefore justice is executed. The absence of justice is the devaluing of what is good. Now, if God is the ultimate good, and he is, and the transgression of the ultimate good or the indifference to the ultimate good, that is God, then justice is the act of vindicating his holiness, of preserving and valuing his goodness, and the only response that is just enough is eternal hell. But you need to see this. Jesus is not speaking out of anger. He's speaking out of anguish. Woe to you. Do you not realize what is at stake? You stand before you. I am God incarnate. I have come down to redeem you, to draw you to myself. And if you reject me, there is no other hope. God will bring justice. Don't get caught up in it. Please hear what is at stake. Charles G. Finney, who was an evangelist, when he was asked a question by one of his disciples, actually, and said, do the redeemed and does God in heaven, do they rejoice in the damnation of people? Do they take joy in their suffering? His insight was excellent. He said, they will never take delight in the misery of the damned, but rather in the display of justice. in the vindication of his insulted majesty and injured honor, in the respect which punishment will create for the law and character of God, they will have pleasure in justice done. They will see that the display of his justice is glorious and will cry, hallelujah, even while the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. Because so great is the beauty and the goodness of God that for all of eternity, heaven will cry out, worthy is the justice meted out on those who rejected or remained indifferent. You say, I've never rejected God. Yeah, but your indifference communicates an utter lack of worth that he even deserves your attention, which God considers an even greater violation. You see, we as followers, and this is the implication for us as Christians, we as followers need to bear within our person the weight of eternity so that when people come in contact with, it's not all gloom and doom, but there is a weightiness of holiness, a weightiness that people say they have been with Jesus, a weightiness that this life matters for all of eternity. What we do now matters. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death. Now hear this, to one there is a weightiness of death to death, and this is why the world hates us, people. They don't like that. This is why other mellow or nominal Christians don't like us, because it's depressing. Well, I'm sorry to rain cloud on your day in trying to save your soul from eternity in and under God's wrath. But from another, Paul says, a fragrance from life to life. The preacher and the Christian is not all about hell and judgment, but yes, the weightiness of eternity coupled with the weightiness of life that is offered through Christ. And so that brings joy. That we don't park here. This is what hangs in the balance. This is the perspective of what is at stake. And yet we are driven forward to the reality of Christ who would redeem us. Archibald Alexander, this is a man who, interestingly enough, is from Rockbridge, Virginia, not too far here from where we are right now, from 1772 to 1851. This man was the very first professor at Princeton University. Very first. He was a godly man. There was a weight of eternity that hung about his person. In one of his sermons that he recorded, or that was recorded as he preached it, he said this, oh, reader, whoever you are, let me entreat you to inquire without delay whether you are prepared for the scrutiny and judgment of this coming day. Have you made peace with God? Have you repented of all your sins? Are you in union with Christ by faith? Have you any clear scriptural evidence that your sins are pardoned? What says conscience to these questions? Be assured, if your own heart condemns you, God, who is greater than your heart and knows all things, will much more condemn you. But your situation is not like that of whom the day of grace is ended. You are still hearing the gospel. You are yet in the place of reconciliation. You have yet a little more time before you. God only knows how much. Now then, hear the voice of warning. Hear the voice of mercy. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. If you are sitting here and you're advanced in years with your gray hairs, let your gray hairs and pains and wrinkles admonish you that you are nearer to judgment than others. For what if death intervenes? Yet after death, all preparation is impossible, so you need to deal with it now. Just as death finds us, so will judgment. Consider also that the number of your sins is in proportion to the number of your days. The more truth you have heard, the more accountable you are to it. Long life will prove a dreadful curse to those who die in their sins. Okay, I need to stop and take a breath for a minute. Because what we're talking about, beloved, is weighty consequence. We love the Jesus who dies on the cross for our sins. We love the Jesus who's the good shepherd. And yet that same shepherd, that same saving redeemer is the one who is saying, eternity hangs in the balance. And out of love and grace and mercy, I'm giving you the full picture that if you remain indifferent to me, if you reject me, then justice will be visited upon you, justice that you deserve, that will have eternal implications. Church, I know this is not popular. Good grief. And I know you can just look at the sermons and the books that are written in Christianity today. This is not a popular topic. But it's a perspective that if we are going to live the Christian life as we are to have a weight of godliness and a weightiness of the fragrance of Christ upon our shoulders, you must understand what's at stake. Perspective number two that Jesus goes into is the sovereign grace of God. Let's just deal with every controversial doctrine today, right? Because here's the natural question. They have rejected, they have exercised a volitional decision to reject God, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. Now the natural question is, will God's purposes be frustrated by man's unbelief? Will God's purposes be frustrated by man's unbelief? Well, let me submit to you, and then we're going to unpack this passage. Man's rejection of Christ proves their failure, not God's failure. And for us who witness, even when the Tyres and the Bethsaida and the Chorazin and the Capernaums reject us, God's sovereignty should be the foremost thought in the mind of every witnessing believer, remembering with confidence that his plan is always on course, that even the most unrepentant, wicked, vindictive, and cynical rejection of our testimony does not alter God's timetable or thwart his purposes. Now, this is cause for joy, because what we have is a sovereign God. A sovereign God that it doesn't matter if Kim Jong-un rattles his sabers. It doesn't matter what happens in the White House, and we need to be praying for Charlottesville, but it doesn't matter what happens in our society around us. God's purposes will not be thwarted. He is good. He's on the throne. Now let's dive into this passage. At that time, Jesus declared openly stating and declaring, I thank you, Father, my Abba, Lord of heaven, earth, full dominion. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing is beyond his sovereign oversight. That you have hidden these things from the wise, understanding, and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. His will is defined by grace, favor we don't deserve. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. Christ has been bequeathed the full authority of the Father, and there is an exclusivity of knowing God that only comes through Christ. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here we come to the crux of the matter. We don't like this. It's a contentious doctrine. There are aspects of mystery to it, and we need to be careful about plotting courses that go beyond Scripture. But here's something, a framework, as we delve into this that you must know, because nobody likes the doctrine of election. Well, I love it. Maybe some of you love it. But it's a very contentious doctrine. There's a lot of debate over it. Because we think in our human minds that the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty is unfair. There are some aspects of mystery to how God works, but you need to understand this. God's actions always flow from his character. Injustice, lack of love, unfairness is never a part of him. So here's what we need to do. You have to do this in Scripture. You have to understand this. God's character, he is loving, he's just, he's holy, he's good, he's kind, he's unchanging, he's holy, he's sovereign, he's omniscient, he's all-powerful. All of these things that are who he is birth his actions. So his actions are always consistent with those. Now, if we see an action that we say we don't fully understand, we know that it is always driven by perfect goodness and perfect love. You have to see that. You have to know that. Charles Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon. He gives words. He gives wings to my words when I don't know what to say. Charles Spurgeon talks about this doctrine and he says, some of you, speaking to his church, do not like this doctrine. Well, I cannot help that. I find it in the scriptures and I preach it. Do not kick at the doctrine because you do not like it, but if it is taught in scripture, like it or not, receive it. Perhaps, however, it does some people good to grow angry over a doctrine, for they would never think of it at all if they did not. I believe this is one of the virtues of this doctrine, that it excites people's prejudices. They grow vexed and angry, but since they cannot get rid of it, it follows them, it preys on their mind, they dream of it, they argue about it, and they wrestle with God and come deeper and deeper into an understanding of His majesty than they otherwise would have. Spurgeon is saying, hey, I'm not denying this is a difficult bridge to cross, but what I am saying is that the process of wrestling with God might draw us closer than if we just said, you know, I'm not going to care about it, I'm going to remain indifferent, I don't want to get caught up into it. Now, let me put some parameters here. Fight for the unity of the body. We need to do everything in love. But the text is here very clearly. He has hidden some things and revealed some things. He's hidden those things from those who proclaim themselves to be wise. But revelation comes to those who humble themselves like little children. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Entrance and knowledge into the revelation of God comes by a humble realization that I need God. God's sovereign grace is just that, it's grace. God owes us nothing. That He should save it all is a pure act of mercy. It says that the redemptive authority is entrusted to the Son. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. We see this beautiful inter-Trinitarian exchange. As God the Father and God the Son, the only one who knows each one of them absolutely are each other. And the only one who knows the Father is the Son. So if we're going to have reconciliation with the Father, it will only come through the Son. Not through Allah, not through Muhammad, not through anything else in this world, only through the Son, because He's the only one who knows the Father. And then it says, so redemptive sovereignty, authority has been entrusted to the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The Son chooses His bride. In Jewish culture, the choosing of the bride was at the behest of the Son and the Father. Here we see even a beautiful relational interchange reflecting those same priorities within cultural and minds that can at least comprehend at least a little bit, that the Son chooses His bride. But you need to understand this. Sovereignty is not fatalism. Please hear this. It encompasses power, but also omniscience, those things He knows. Not in a passive way of He's choosing those who He knows will choose Him, but a knowledge that is sovereign enough that He can topple the will without violating the will. And such is the power of God. A reminder here that we need to be reminded that God's character drives His actions. And here we say, man, people's rejected God, so what's going to happen? But Jesus says, no, we need to be in full confidence that God's plans are not going to be thwarted. The Son of God is going to redeem and rescue His people. Nothing changed. And that should give us great confidence, Heritage Baptist Church, when we go to the mission field, when we go across the street, that God's purposes, God's word, God's plan of redemption will not fail. Can I get an amen with that? It will not fail. So therefore, we can go forward with assurance. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, what? What? Go. Go. God's sovereign grace is a source of great comfort. Now, much more could be said on this issue, and men and women for millennia have wrestled over the tension points of this doctrine. But I want to present something to you. Now back up at the text. Stop looking at verse 25 to 27. Look at verse 20 to verse 30 as a whole. Verse 20 to verse 24, we see the volitional rejection of God with consequence. And then we see God's sovereignty, even in the midst of the mystery and the complexity of evil and man's rejection. And then you come down to verse 28, and there's this beautiful universal invitation. Look at verse 28, perspective number three, the gentle invitation of the Son. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doctrine is about tensions. It is. There's always tensions in doctrine that our finite minds do not fully comprehend. But that should not relegate us to, because there's a mysterious component to this doctrine, I'm not going to wrestle with it. No, we should wrestle with it. But we need to take it as far as Scripture takes it. And what we see here is that man is accountable for his actions. God is sovereign in redemption. And yet there is also this universal invitation of what? Come to me. Who? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the qualification under the sovereign roofing of God is an invitation for all of those who are weary, heavy laden. Now we need to unpack this, because on first pass, this verse is one of the most appropriated verses for when we're discouraged, we quote this verse. Now that's appropriate, don't misunderstand me. But the aim of Christ is, in context of the passage we just read, don't reject him, there's consequence. The sovereign grace of God, that God came with a purpose to redeem people, and that purposes cannot be thwarted. But come to me, all you who are tired of laboring in your own strength for salvation, those of you who recognize your heavy burden of sin, come to me. But this is a prerequisite to salvation. If you are going to come to Christ, you need to recognize that you cannot labor. If you're tired of laboring, you're ready and recognize that you can't do it. And you recognize the heavy burden of sin that is on your shoulders. Come to Christ, not to anybody else. Come to Christ. And here's the promise. I will give you rest. See, every other religion, how do I know when I've done enough good? How do I know when I've appeased the gods or whatever god I'm worshiping? How do I know when it's enough? And Jesus says, when you're tired of laboring, when you're ready to lay down that burden, and you're coming and you're willing to humble yourself like a child, not like a wise person a few verses earlier that seems to know everything, but you're willing to come and recognize that you are a beggar, blessed are the poor in spirit, come to me, because my arms are wide open. I am waiting, I am wanting, and I want to take that burden off your shoulders, and I'm going to put it on mine. That laboring that you can't do, I did for you on the cross. And if you will just put, come to me, then you will find rest, not for our bodies, but for our souls. Verse 29, to the very depths of our core, there is rest and peace and the ceasing of anguish and the question marks of where do I stand before God? But rather, you can know with peace. And the sovereign God has drawn you to himself, and your response is to come in faith. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The yoke is an image of submission. Now, we see it sometimes, the yoke picture, as only in the negative. But here's the point, brothers and sisters. Do you know that you're wearing a yoke right now? Whether you stand before Christ or not, you have a yoke of some kind. It's under the yoke of the world, the yoke of Satan, or it's the yoke of God. You're going to be submitted to something. You're going to be serving something. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. You want to know the character of the one behind the yoke? I am gentle, lowly in heart, humble, meek, sovereign, almighty, but gentle and holy. What a beautiful paradox. Now, there is some imagery sometimes that people talk about, that the dual yoke of the Middle East, and we're in the yoke with Christ. That's pushing the imagery too far and doesn't bear really any historical correlation with Jewish practice. We're talking about a single yoke. And actually, the imagery is more beautiful this way, because Jesus gifts us salvation. He gifts us joy. And now he gifts us his yoke. His position to be able to be in Christ, so that under his power and authority, we walk in his position. It's not take the yoke of God or the yoke of following. No, he's very personal. Take my yoke. As I have submitted to my Father, submit to me, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, the climb is tough, humanly speaking. We've gone on that again and again. And our friend Archibald Alexander from Rockbridge, Virginia says, do not for a moment suppose that you must make yourself better, but you're to come to Christ as you are. Come to Christ. And even though this journey, humanly speaking, is hard, if we are in Christ, we can find great joy, peace, even in the midst of the climb. So brothers and sisters, this morning as we round out this section of the Gospel of Matthew, do you feel the weight of eternity as Christ felt it? Do we have a weight, if we're to be like Christ, to sense that weight, to find joy in his sovereign plan, and yet at the same time, a universal invitation for all who want to come. These are weighty perspectives that are not just doctrinal. They are implicational and transformational for how we're to live life. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. If you are here this morning and you do not know where you stand before God, you are indifferent to God, I pray that God breaks your heart. That you'll come down here and talk with me and say, Pastor, I want to know what it means to follow Christ. Christians, I pray you never grow indifferent to Christ. That you sense and feel the weight of eternity on your life. Take joy in his sovereignty. And also take peace in knowing that the gentle shepherd is reaching out to draw his people in. Father, we abase ourselves before you. Humble ourselves before you. Forgive us of our sins. And if there is someone here who does not know you, I pray they would make their lives right with you, because only in trusting in what you did on the cross may they be saved. May we be a people where the weight of the Holy Spirit is palpably felt. All praise and honor to Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. God bless and have a blessed afternoon.